throwing away one's faith. It sounds unthinkable. Hi, Bill Wright here. We're studying the book of Hebrews, that brilliant theological argument for Christianity. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Dick Woodward comes to the heart of that argument. As you follow along, keep in mind that Hebrews was written to believers who were being severely persecuted for their faith. Under such conditions, people will sometimes consider the unthinkable. Here's Pastor Woodward.
But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here we come to the heart of the argument of the book of Hebrews. In our first two sessions, we have challenged you to try to get into the argument of the book of Hebrews. If you have gotten into the argument of the book of Hebrews, I'm sure you've discovered that the author of this book is presenting Jesus Christ, and he's saying Jesus Christ is better, and he's exhorting these Jewish people to whom he's writing to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is better than all the things they hold dear. The prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, the priesthoods, the covenants, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is better than all that. And he's exhorting them to believe it because apparently they're suffering persecution. And some of them are despairing to the point that they're considering throwing away their faith in Jesus Christ and perhaps in God altogether. And so the book is filled with exhortations. Exhortations to step across the line and really believe. Exhortations to really enter into the miracle of faith and salvation. And when he comes to the end of chapter 10 and then on through chapter 11 to the end of the letter, he really comes to the thrust and the heart of his argument. What he's saying to these discouraged, persecuted people is, don't throw away your faith. Now he's giving reasons why they shouldn't throw away their faith. And when you see Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the faith chapter of the Bible, in context by starting where we did in chapter 10, you'll understand that Hebrews chapter 11 is more than just a chapter on faith. It's an exhortation not to throw away your faith, and it's part of the argument of the author of the book of Hebrews. He's giving 10 or 12 reasons why we shouldn't throw away our faith, and Hebrews 11 just fits into that. In chapter 10, where we started to read, he says to these people, and of course by application he says to us, especially if we're discouraged or if we're suffering or having a lot of problems and despairing and depressed perhaps and reaching the point where we're just about to throw in the towel, he's speaking to us and he's saying, don't throw away your faith because your faith saved you. And think back to that time when you were saved. I don't know if you have a spiritual dateline or not. I believe it's possible for all of us to have a spiritual dateline. at least in terms of profession of faith, in terms of baptism, it's possible to have a spiritual dateline. We can think back to some spiritual dateline. Now, what he's doing is, remember your spiritual dateline. Apparently, these people had an experience of salvation that was a very definite experience. And it was accompanied with that first love for Christ and with perhaps experience. And he's reminding them of that experience of salvation, how they endured the loss of all things, perhaps imprisonment, persecution, and received it joyfully, knowing that in heaven they had a better reward. Now he's saying, think back to that initial experience of faith and salvation, and think of what it meant to you, and realize that you're saved by that faith. And so whatever you do, don't throw away your faith, because it saved you. And then he gives another reason why they shouldn't throw away their faith. He says, the just shall live by faith. In verse 38 of chapter 10, he quotes Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk and Habakkuk's great statement, the just shall live by faith? Only in this context, in this perspective, the author of Hebrews is saying, your faith not only saved you, you need that faith because you are going to live by faith. You're not just saved by faith, but you live by faith. It's the plan of God that we should be saved by faith and that we should live by faith. That's why sometimes the Lord turns out all the lights. That's why sometimes the band stops playing. Dr. A.W. Tozer used to say, some mornings you wake up and the band's playing and you go out and march and it's just glorious. You just goose step for the Lord. But some mornings when you wake up, the band's not playing. But you go out and you march anyway, because you don't march by sound or by sight. You walk by faith. We live by faith. We're not just saved by faith, we live by faith. So he says, don't throw away your faith because you live by faith. And then he says in the first verse of chapter 11, remember the chapter divisions were not there when the book was originally written. So the argument really continues, even though it's a chapter division. In verse 1 of chapter 11, what he's saying is, don't throw away your faith because of what it is. And here's where he gives the great description of faith. It's hard to define faith, but you can describe it. And he describes it here in this verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember the Apostle Paul said at the end of the love chapter, there are three really great things: hope, faith, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Well, we said when we surveyed that chapter, hope is very important, because hope is the conviction that God puts into everybody's heart. There's something good in this world and it's going to happen to me. Hope is a wonderful thing. Hope is simply the conviction that there's something good and it's going to happen to you. Now, 25 or 30,000 people commit suicide every year in this country, just in this country, and they say they commit suicide because they lose hope. They lose the conviction that there's anything good or that it's ever going to happen to them, and they take their lives. Now, it's very sad that that many people lose hope every year, but there are 200 million people in this country. Isn't it a miracle that 200 million people have hope? They have the conviction that there's something good and it's going to happen to them. And if you knew some of the problems that many of those people have, you might marvel that they have that conviction. Well, that's a miracle, the miracle of hope. Now, as long as you just hope, as long as you have the conviction that there's something good going to happen to you, you may not have any evidence at all to attest to the fact that something good is going to happen to you or that there's something good in this world. That's just hope. But here in Hebrews 11:1, we get the next step in the progression between hope and faith. He says, faith is what gives substance to all those things you hope for. You see, in order for it to be faith, there has to be some evidence that attests to the fact that the good thing is going to happen to you. That's the difference between hope and faith. I heard a preacher say once that when he was invited to somebody's home, he was always hoping they would have Southern fried chicken for dinner. But as he approached the home, if there was no reason to believe that there was going to be chicken, he could just hope there was going to be chicken. But he said if he sat in somebody's living room and he could smell chicken and they put chicken gravy on the dining room table, he said, now that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what that chicken gravy and that aroma of chicken would be. Now he can have faith that there's chicken out there in the kitchen. Now, this is pretty much what the author of Hebrews is suggesting. Faith gives substance to your hopes. It's the next step. The first step is hope, then faith. Paul said love is the greatest, because when you experience agape love, that isn't just something that brings you to faith or that brings you to God. That is God. You're there when you experience agape love. But here, the context of the argument is, don't throw away your faith because of what it is. It's the substance of your hopes, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, we all know that if it's New Testament faith, if you focus upon faith, in order for it to be biblical faith, the object of the faith is unseen. If we put the chicken on the table, you couldn't have faith that there's going to be chicken if you're looking at it. So you don't need faith if you have the object of your faith. In order for faith to be biblical faith, the object's unseen, but there is some evidence that attests to the fact that the unseen object is there, and then there must be action that shows that you really do believe that that object is there. And so a good definition of faith might be, faith is an act of belief in something or someone you cannot see, which is based upon evidence. But here he's saying, faith itself is the evidence of the unseen object. In this case, the unseen object is God. And what he's saying is, the greatest evidence in the world that there's a God is the man or the woman who has faith. They teach a course called Christian Evidences when you go to seminary or to a Christian college. And Christian Evidences is really a course that equips you to win the battle for the Bible, or, you know, to win the argument when you're having an argument in the dormitory or somewhere over coffee, perhaps, about spiritual things. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? Christian Evidences is a course that equips you to win the argument there, because you study all the evidences of the existence of God, all the evidences that suggest the Bible is the Word of God, all the evidences that say Christianity is credible. But you know, when you study Christian Evidences, you know what the greatest Christian evidence really is? The author of Hebrews here is saying the greatest evidence in the world that there is a God is the man or the woman who has faith, because God is the source of faith. Faith is the gift of God. And anybody who's got the gift is the greatest evidence there is that the giver exists. And so again, he's saying to these people, don't throw away your faith because of what it is. And then he says, don't throw away your faith because of what it can do. He says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God, for he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's been telling us about people who pleased God because they had faith. He said a man named Enoch was taken, he was translated. I heard an old preacher put it this way. Enoch was an old man, and he always walked so close to God that one day God said to Enoch, Enoch, we're a lot closer to my house now than we are to yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? God just took him home to heaven. Now, the author of Hebrews says God took Enoch like that because Enoch pleased God, and God took him to be with him because he pleased him. He said Abel, why, because of his faith, God bore witness of the fact that he was righteous. And so by faith, you can be in a position where God can declare you righteous and you can please God. But he sums up that part of his argument by saying, but without faith, you can't please God. And without faith, you can't come to God. Anybody that would come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Remember, Jesus said, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be opened up to you. Because he made this great promise. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, it opens up to him. Now, if you're not receiving and you're not finding, and it's still a closed door to you, I think that has to mean there's something wrong with your asking. There's something wrong with your seeking. There's something wrong with your knocking. Because Jesus said, everybody who asks, everybody who seeks, everybody who knocks, Now here's the same concept. If you would come to God, you must believe that He is. That's faith. And you must believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. What does that mean, to diligently seek Him? Jesus said, keep on asking. And He said, keep on seeking. The seeking is intense asking. Knocking is intense seeking. That's what we call the importunate prayer. Remember in the parables of Jesus? Jeremiah the prophet was used of God to express these words, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Now again, the argument of this writer is this. Don't throw away your faith, because without faith, you can't please God and you can't come to God. So whatever you do, don't throw away your faith. And then as he goes on in the great faith chapter, he gives example after example after example of these great Christian evidences, these people who had faith. Now, if you can remember when you studied English, if you can remember what a verb is, go through Hebrews chapter 11 and underline all the verbs, the words of action, and you'll get a message about faith. All of these heroes of faith were heroes of faith because they did something. That's why we say faith is an act of belief in someone or something that you cannot see, which is based upon evidence. But there's action to show that the faith is really there on your part. By faith, there was this man named Noah. God came to him and it hadn't rained yet. And God said to this old man, it's going to rain. I don't know if you've heard Bill Cosby's thing about Noah, where God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says, yeah, right. What's an ark? What's an ark? What's rain? Things not seen as yet, the author of Hebrews says. Noah had never seen these things. But he says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. God comes to this man and he tells him it's going to rain and the springs of the earth are going to give up water. Water's going to come up. Water's going to come down. And so he says, build this ark. For 120 years, that man works on that ark. I don't know what your Sunday school teacher told you that ark looked like. That ark looked something like an aircraft carrier, if you really get the dimensions. It was a phenomenal thing. It took 120 years to build it. And the whole time he built that ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached, and nobody believed him. And one day, the door was closed on that ark, and the rain came down, and the springs of the earth gave out water. Water came up, water came down. And the only way you could be saved was to be in that ark. Peter tells us that's a picture of salvation. And here, we're told that Noah is a picture of faith, and what faith can mean, what faith can do. Noah, being warned of God, you might say that's the inward evidence of faith. God warned him. God spoke to him. Moved with fear. Well, that would be perhaps the response to the word of God that we see as so important in the area of faith. But here's where faith is practical. He built an ark. He did do something. He built the ark. And the result was his house was saved, and he bore witness to the whole world that he was righteous because of his faith. Well, all these people are listed, Abraham and Joseph and all the rest of them. And the implication seems to be this. How can you explain these people apart from faith? How do you explain a man like Noah working on that ark? Who told him it was going to rain for 120 years? Well, you can see why he says that man like Noah who has faith, he is the evidence of the unseen God. And so again, he's saying, don't throw away your faith when you see what faith is. Now, after he gives us all these heroes of faith, some have called Hebrews 11 the Hall of Fame of faith. In chapter 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Many people feel that what he's saying is, you have all these heroes of faith, mostly Old Testament heroes of faith. And now, of course, we would add to them the New Testament heroes of faith. And the imagery is this. It's as if you're in a great stadium, and those of us who are still alive are the ones that are running the race now. So we're the athletes, we're the participants down there running the race. And up in the grandstands, you have these witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses. And they're watching us run our race. They've already run their race. Do you believe that it's possible that people who are deceased and have gone on before you, people who have predeceased you, do you believe it's possible that they might know what you're all about? Well, many feel that this verse is suggesting that. I once heard about a young man who was a reserve football player at a big university. He wasn't good enough to be a starter. And they always felt that he just wasn't motivated. But one day before a big game, he got word that his father had passed away and he had to be excused from practice. And he got back on a Saturday morning and he came to the coach in the locker room and just pled with the coach to let him start. He said, I want to play one game for my father. Will you let me start this game? And finally the coach, because he felt so sorry for him, said, all right, you can start. He was a lineman. He was a tackle. And so the young man started the game, and he played a fantastic football game. He just tore everybody up all afternoon. He was unstoppable. He made more tackles. He got the Chevrolet Scholarship Award and all of that, you know, most valuable player that day. And after the game, everybody was jubilant, and the coach came over to him when it quieted down. And he said, I've just got to ask you a question, son. How did the death of your father motivate you to play that kind of a football game? And the young man said, Coach, my father never missed any of my football games, even the ones I didn't get to play. But he never really saw any of them because he was blind. And all the time he came to my games, he couldn't see me play. My mother had to explain what was going on. But you see, now my father's in the next dimension and he can see. And so I played this ball game for my father. This is the first game my father could see me play. Well, do you believe that? There are people who take that very literally there in chapter 12. But whether it's literally true or not, certainly for the record it's true, we should not throw away our faith because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And it's possible, according to the hymn writer, to have mystic sweet communion with those whose race is won. Are you aware of the heritage you have when it comes to faith? This is the exhortation of the author of Hebrews. Well, as you continue through the rest of the argument of this magnificent book, you'll find tremendous application chapters. I think he's pretty much made his point now in terms of his argument. But in chapter 12, he will give us some tremendous application. For instance, he will say to these people who are suffering, and remember when we studied the book of Job, we considered 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer. And when we did, we looked at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where this author says, sometimes when you're suffering, not always, but sometimes when you're suffering, the reason for your suffering is you're being chastened. You're a child of God, and because you are a son and not an illegitimate child of God, when you disobey him, he will discipline you, he will chastise you, he will spank you. This is found many places in the scripture. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, don't tell people when they're suffering that that's why they're suffering, because that may not be. Remember we said when we gave you that list of 30 reasons why God's people suffer, don't go to someone and say, it's number 13, it's right here, you're being chastened. That may not be the case. There could be 29 other reasons why they're suffering. But sometimes people suffer because they're being chastened. And so if you're being chastened and that's why you're suffering, then that is an affirmation of your sonship. Again, if your wife said to you, suppose there were some children using bad language or misbehaving out in the neighborhood, suppose you said to your wife, if those were my kids, I'd do something about that. Suppose your wife said, they are your kids, honey. Now, wouldn't you be out the back door and be doing something about it because they are your children? If they weren't your children, you wouldn't discipline them, but if they are, you would. Well, that's the argument that he has in chapter 12. He says, don't despise the chastening of God. He says, why, if you are chastened by God, that proves that you're his child, and it will result in your becoming a partaker of his holiness. God wants you to live a holy life. And if you're not living a holy life and you're missing the blessings of living a holy life, he will spank you. In Revelation 3:19, it says, "As many of you as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I'm standing at the door of your life knocking." What is that knocking at the door of our life? Sometimes it's problems. And those problems are the chastening of a loving Heavenly Father trying to get our attention. And he says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It isn't pleasant when you're being spanked, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, after presenting his argument, he closes with exhortations to be hospitable. He says, entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares when they entertain strangers. And then he says, remember the prisoners as if you were in prison with them. A lot of the early church were probably in prison much of the time. And there's the exhortation to obey those that were responsible for their spiritual well-being. Well, this is the magnificent, mysterious masterpiece that we call the Book of Hebrews. Again, I exhort you to read through this book and get the argument of this book. Remember, it's all about Jesus Christ. And the key words are better and believe and beware.
Noah, Moses, David, Abraham, these heroes of the faith had one thing in common. They believed in God, and that faith propelled them to act. As Dick said today, faith requires action, and without faith, we can't please God. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.